A reading from Matthew. Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves, who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, as I have had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you were to rank the most difficult of Jesus' sayings, very few people would actually include what Camilla just read so well. You would probably want to go with something like, "Sell everything you own," or "Do not anger," or "Eat my flesh." These are the difficult sayings. You wouldn't want to include something as soft as the injunction to forgive. But the more you actually look at what was just read, the words of Jesus about forgiveness, the instruction, the teaching he gives here, perhaps it does belong in that list after all. What's happened is Jesus has given, he's told the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes and leaves 99 sheep to go and find the one. And in response to this kind of outrageous parable of sort of very poor shepherding, Peter asks Jesus, "How many times should we forgive a fellow church member who sins against us? Seven times?" And you want to say in parentheses, "I'm asking for a friend." Just kidding. If you know Peter, it's like, "Oh, tell me more." But he's looking for an upward limit of forgiveness. Jesus responds very clearly. He says, "No, not seven times. 70 times, or 77 times." Another translation says 70 times seven. In other words, stop counting. The second you're asking about a limit, you're on the wrong foot. The kind of forgiveness I'm interested in is limitless. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask. He doesn't do what you and I would do. He doesn't ask what kind of sin is being committed, what kind of grievance is occurring. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, if they're sort of just lie to you, well, then you can, I think, 8-9 times is good. But if they punch you, I'd say maybe 3. You and I are experts in figuring out what is forgivable and what's not forgivable. Our culture has certain ideas about that. Certainly those who've grown up in the church know all about what is forgivable, but usually it boils down to the person themselves. We all have something we can imagine as being unforgivable. This is one of the ways in which we domesticate this passage, is we limit it only to specific things that can be forgiven. But Jesus doesn't, he doesn't seem to be interested in the what, only in the how much. This is a radical ethic. It is tough. It's very tough. And it has never sounded more radical, I think, than it does today. I wouldn't be the first to describe our current age as particularly unforgiving. We live in a kind of a one false move and you're dead kind of atmosphere, where people, you can have a 50-year career and then at age 75 give the wrong answer to a question and your entire legacy is flushed down the drain. Now, your loved ones may forgive you for saying something insensitive or, getting caught with your hand in the till, but the internet won't. The internet won't. We live in an unforgiving time. And yet, our aversion to forgiveness predates Steve Jobs or whoever, Al Gore, right? It predates the internet. It predates social media. Anyone who's had experience raising a child knows that you don't need to teach them to hold a grudge or to look for revenge against their sibling. Forgiveness, that's the one that you have to kind of instill or encourage or coach or positively reinforce. It's foreign. It's always foreign. We like forgiveness in the abstract. We like maybe to talk about being forgiving. We want to be thought of as forgiving. We like the fact maybe that Christianity is a religion of forgiveness, but we don't usually like it when it's specific. Currently, the reason people don't like forgiveness is because there's a sense that if you forgive someone, you are erasing wrongdoing. I remember reading an article a few years ago on Slate.com about the glorious benefits of grudge holding. And it was about a guy who was at his friend had been murdered. And he was attending the funeral, and this friend's mother got up and said that somehow, miraculously, she had been given to forgive the person who had killed her child. And the man writing the article was deeply offended. He said that this was he put her down because he felt that to forgive the perpetrator actually puts this child down. It is somehow it takes away the dignity of the victim. To forgive is to dishonor the person who's been done unto. By absolving the perpetrator, somehow the crime is excused or reduced or rationalized. Of course, if it was not a crime, it wouldn't need to be forgiven in the first place. But that seems to be glossed over. Usually, this comes out any time there's a talk of pardons locally, nationally, whatever the administration is. People hate pardons. And they hate them for different reasons. It's yin and yang. It's always changing. But we don't want it to give the appearance that a wrongdoing is being somehow let go of, because we make no distinction instinctually between the actions people commit, the attitudes and ideologies they espouse, and the person themselves. We make no distinction there. I'm not sure Jesus would sign on with that. And yet, we're told that forgiveness is healthy. You know, maybe you're aware of the articles that appear that tell you, you know, forgiving people suffer less heart disease. It's true. Megan Betancourt wrote this book called Forgiveness in an Unforgiving World, and she was interviewed all over the place and gave a TED talk about it a few years ago. And she tells the story of a doctor who developed the practice. He worked with burn victims, and he developed the practice before he would treat them. He'd hypnotize them, and specifically to induce some kind of forgiveness, either of oneself because they'd gotten themselves into some terrible accident, or the person that had put them there. And he didn't do it because he wanted, you know, the world to be a happier place, though I'm sure he was, it seems a little wacky of a guy, but he did it because it turns out skin grafts were 400% more likely to work if the person had a forgiving stance toward either themselves or the person who had burned them. 400%. So this isn't like a greeting card we're talking about. Forgiveness is a real thing, and it's incredibly important. So, okay, even if we say we like the idea of forgiveness, we still harbor one area, one exemption, where that is not going to be forgiven by me. Remember after the Charleston shootings, the incredible radical forgiveness that community expressed towards Dylann Roof, the immediate response in the New York Times was to say, we have no room for forgiveness when it comes to something like that. And to explain away the community there that was displaying such incredible grace. But it may not be a shooting, it may be something else. Someone who sued you, a child who was cruel to you, a sibling, it's often between siblings, who was just terribly abusive to you. We all have an exemption of forgiveness, even if we buy into it. But how does Jesus handle this? Because he tells this parable after giving the command that's quite complicated, or at least it's confounding. It almost seems to revoke what he's just said. What he does is he says there's a king who wants to settle accounts with his slave. So he brings this one slave to him who owes him 10,000 talents. Now that would be the equivalent of about $6 million. Where the slave got access to $6 million. Jesus is being intentionally hyperbolic. He's exaggerating. He wants to take an extreme example because, you know, people say that forgiveness applies in the sort of micro you and me, maybe the household, but it doesn't apply in global places. It doesn't apply in the extreme. Jesus seems to be saying it actually applies especially in the extreme example. So he takes effort to choose a sum that's completely unrepayable. Not only that, but he has chosen a monetary example rather than a dignitary example. It's not that this guy has insulted his wife or his child or something like that. It's that he owes him 10,000 talents. He is underlining the fact that there is loss involved. Tangible, real, painful, financial loss. Now he's doing this, I think when we read it, it cannot help but highlight the difference between this understanding of forgiveness and what usually passes for forgiveness with you and me. Maybe you're like me, and you think of yourself as a kind of forgiving person. And when someone wrongs you, the way you forgive them is you empathize. You start to say, well, they were having a bad day. If you knew what their childhood was like, you would understand, if their historical context, what have you, that it really wasn't that big of a deal what they were doing. And that's beautiful. Empathy is wonderful. When I cut you off in traffic tomorrow, empathize with my struggles. I had to preach 4 times. I'm exhausted. I'm going to pull out in front of you. But that's actually not forgiveness. That's empathy. What you're doing is you're reducing the infraction down to a size where it doesn't really matter. You're actually excusing the offense. In those cases where we cannot empathize, where something is too egregious, where someone has clearly acted out of spite or malice, well, then we simply cannot forgive. The servant here asks for patience while he repays the debt. In other words, he wants to earn renewed good standing with the king by repaying what he owes. And any time you've had someone say, please forgive me, I'll make it up to you. I promise I'll make it up to you. That's comfortable for us. But let's remember, as Robert Capon said, forgiveness is not a reward bestowed on the suitably disposed, but a gift given to the totally incompetent, to those who've been caught red-handed with their hand in the till. The king ignores, you'll note, the transparently hollow fantasy about repayment and reform. Instead, what he does is he wipes out the debt. And he does this, he doesn't seem to explain himself. The reasons are internal to him. But whatever the case, he dies to what is owed him, to the balance sheet, to the scorecard that exists between them. And that, perhaps, is a picture of what forgiveness actually is. It's not a shrug, it's a death. The servant's words, however, betray his heart, don't they? He is thinking about what he owes and what is owed to him. He is clinging with all his might. He cannot even conceive of a mode of living that does not revolve around the scorecard, the balance sheet. And so he takes that balance sheet with him as he meets his colleague, who owes him really a pittance, 100 denarii as opposed to 10,000 talents. And he, throttles him. You need to pay me now. And he throws him into jail. The king, of course, is enraged. And he's enraged because, as Jesus points out elsewhere, those who've been forgiven much tend to love much. You know, this is why it's always a good idea to make friends with convicted criminals. You're supposed to laugh a little more than that. But people who've been forgiven much tend to have a little bit more of a long leash with their friends who are human beings less like them. And it also is implied, by the way, if you personally have a real hard time with forgiveness and you cannot seem to forgive this person, this group, this institution, that idea, the only shot you have at doing it, the only source, the only place you're going to get the capacity, the ability, the desire to forgive, is if you remember a time when you've been forgiven. Go back to a time when you've been forgiven, even if it's something trivial. But the king, he says, well, okay, if you really want to insist on life lived according to the balance sheet, it's going to be not that great for your friend, but it's going to be a lot worse for you. You're the first person back into jail, and you will be tortured until you repay. The severity of the punishment seems to indicate that forgiveness is not a laughing matter. It's life and death. And those of you who've really messed up in a way that cannot be reduced, in a way that's public, in a way where your guilt is undeniable, you know that forgiveness is a matter of life and death. Jesus seems to be saying that the only thing, in fact, that's unforgivable is non-forgiveness. On insisting what's owed to you and what's not. And if that describes you, well, you're already living in hell. Because you'll never get what you think is owed to you. So, the parable, it's telling us that we should forgive others and not hold grudges. If you are hearing this and thinking you're being told to forgive more often and worse things than you can, well, that's because you are being told that. It makes sense. The world would be a lot better place if it was characterized by this kind of 70x7 forgiveness. There would be less escalation of conflict, both locally both domestically and globally. There would be less stalemate between bosses and employees, between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters. I mean, what marriage, what relationship would not flourish, would not be revived, would not be resurrected, in fact, if released from the tyranny of the scoreboard? What human being wouldn't flourish if they were able to get out from under the cloud of self-recrimination that speaks so loudly inside? And yet, if we think this is something we can live up to, or worse, something that we are living up to, then we are lost, because forgiveness isn't just hard, forgiveness is impossible. Actually, let me scratch that. Forgiveness is miraculous. Because it does happen. I can point to people in this room. It does happen, but when it happens, it's divine. It's incredible. And the only way to make sense of it is as the direct hand of God. Because you and I, As we live our lives, we find out that our need for forgiveness surpasses our capacity to forgive others and ourselves, and it always will. Just as all of us have something that we cannot forgive, all of us have something that we believe cannot be forgiven. Maybe it's something you've done. Maybe it's something you've failed to do. Maybe it's something you've thought in a weak moment. Maybe it's something about who you are. By the way, this is why Christianity always blossoms in prison settings, because it is the religion not just of forgiveness, it's the religion of the guilty. It's for those, it's not the sick who need a doctor. It's for sinners. It's for people whose only possible answer is not inclusion or embrace, but forgiveness. Now, the limits of horizontal forgiveness, and I hope you don't come up against them soon, but you will eventually. It isn't actually the end of the world. Because when you come up against your own incapacity to forgive another person, but more importantly, when you come up against society, your friend group, your university's inability to forgive you, well, then you just might stand a chance of turning to the God who forgives the unforgiving. Because remember, Jesus doesn't just espouse this standard of forgiveness, he adheres to it. The heart of the Christian message is not that we should forgive others 70 times 7, although we should. The beating heart of the Christian faith is that Jesus has forgiven you. Just like that. He forgives you where others haven't and where they can't. And he forgives others where you haven't and you can't. He forgives you your faithless, unforgiving, grudge-holding heart. And what's more, he's not keeping a tally of how many times he's done it. So to answer the question, can God forgive even me? The answer this passage gives is a resounding yes. Because Jesus doesn't just speak of the king, he is the king who ignores our fantasies of repayment and reform, who does not relate to us on the basis of the balance sheet, but absorbs the loss himself. You see, the servant's loss becomes his loss. The crime, the infraction, the transgression becomes his own. And yet he endures more than just the loss of a fortune. He submits himself to punishment, yes, to torture, to cover the debt you owe with his blood. And so tonight, whatever has brought you to church, if you think you don't need kind of forgiveness, I ask you to remember, for the love of God, the words of Jesus Christ to you, loud and clear, you are released. Amen.